1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We will read the section again. It's a brief section. Verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Amen. Last time, I made a few introductory comments about approaching a passage on the Lord's return. And if you didn't hear that, if you weren't here for that, I would ask you to listen to it. You'll get sort of the spirit in which I wish to engage on these matters. Diving right in, we dealt with question one last time, which was, what was the Thessalonians' problem and what effect was it having on them? Can anyone tell us what we thought about the last time then?
Passed on, and what was going to happen to them. They're basically ignorant. There was a gap in the knowledge as to what would happen to them.
And what would happen to them specifically? What Karen said there is completely right. There was a gap in their knowledge. You know, chapter 4 and 5, when Paul is instructing the Thessalonians, he's continually peppering those verses with, you know this, you know this, you were taught this, you remember this. He doesn't do it in this section. He actually says, you know, I don't want you to be ignorant, to remain ignorant. And they were ignorant about specifically, we've got to hone it in, Karen said, about those who have fallen asleep. So are the Thessalonians worried, oh no, our brethren are lost? Was that what they were worried about? Did they not understand the gospel then?
No, it's not to do with their grieving. Sorry.
Yes, but why were they grieving?
It was in relation to Christ's return.
Yes. Yeah.
They were worried.
Do you understand the point, the distinction here? If the Thessalonians, when Paul says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. If the Thessalonians feared that their brethren who had died were lost, that, you know, that's not a gap in their knowledge. That's just a fundamental failure to understand the gospel. That somebody who comes to Christ is reconciled to God. It's to do with the return of Christ. How will those who have died in Christ, who have fallen asleep, how will they fit in to this great prospect? The Thessalonians, remember, chapter 1, verse 10, they turned from idols
serve the living God.
To serve the living and true and living God, and to wait for his son from heaven. So that's the standard Christian stance, you know. I mean, that's what we do. We turn from idolatry. We here and now serve the true and living God as we wait for Christ to come. So that's what their concern is. When Christ comes, hey, hold on. What about those who have died? Where do they fit in? That's the thing that's causing them anxiety and concern. And so remember, Paul writes these verses, and in verse 18 he tells us, where he's going, where the outcome, intended outcome is. Therefore, encourage, comfort each other with these words. So whatever Paul says in those verses is going to bring comfort into a situation where they're concerned about what happens to the dead in Christ when Christ returns. Where do they fit in? So it's not just a general concern about what happens to those who have died in Christ. Are they lost? No. It's about their concern. Where do the dead fit in? Because we're all waiting on Christ's coming. Where do the dead fit into that? Do you get that? Okay. We want to work a bit with the text. Second question. How does Paul picture death for the believer? And what is and what is not meant by this metaphor, this word picture, this image? So who's going to?
Like sleep.
Yes. Who said that? Sorry, Marina. Yes, and why do you say that, Marina? Prove it from the text.
Because it's always referred to in Scripture. Just
before you go, get just in the section, show us where it says that. You'll be spoiled for choice.
Yes, well, that's it. You tell me, I can't see. Sleep, becomes who sleep in death.
Yes, sorry. What I'm getting at, you maybe can't see the text. Where in the text does it say?
Put somebody else's glasses on.
Verse 13. All right, verse 13, it says fall asleep. Is that it, guys?
Verse 14.
Verse 14, it says what?
Sleep.
Okay, is that it?
Verse 16.
Okay. So, three times he uses the image, this metaphor of those who have fallen asleep. And in case, you know, it's unclear as to what he intends, who he intends to be speaking about, there's another phrase that he uses in the text where he doesn't turn to metaphor but states it baldly what he's talking about. What is that phrase?
Dead in Christ.
The dead in Christ. Okay. So that's clearly the image that he's using for believers who have ceased to live in their bodies in this world is they've fallen asleep. They're the dead in Christ. Now, Marina, you were going to go on and say you obviously
ask me a question after.
Yeah, but you obviously were going to say that idea is in Scripture.
Yes.
You were keen to move out of Thessalonians and go beyond that. I just wanted you to spend some time in Thessalonians.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, because it's used in Scripture. It's only used for those who are believers. That's a metaphor. You know, being dead in Christ and falling asleep.
Yes.
Jesus used it.
Sorry, what was that?
Jesus used it.
And where did Jesus use it?
For Lazarus.
Yeah.
For example.
Lazarus. He's not dead, he's asleeping. So it's slightly different, but the same. It's the idea, you know, he was showing there that he was going to raise him out of his sleep. Paul uses it regularly. 1 Corinthians, you'll get it if you're wanting to jot down references. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, a verse that the abuse of the Lord's table, for this cause some are weak and sickly among you, and some
sleep.
And it wasn't talking about somebody nodded off in the communion service. It meant somebody had died. And then throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the so-called resurrection chapter, Paul uses it again and again about those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So it is used. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament. Jesus and Lazarus, yes. Stephen, who was stoned, Acts 7 verse 60, he fell asleep. Even with a view to the Old Testament, David, it says, after he had served his generation, fell asleep. Acts 13, verse 36, you get it in 2 Peter. Everything continues as it has since our fathers fell asleep. So it's used repeatedly. Marina is right in what she says there as well, that it's really used of a believer in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have multiple references to those who knew God falling asleep. It's a wee bit confusing, because what you'll get in your translation again and again is so-and-so went to rest with his fathers. Literally to sleep. To sleep with them, you know, in that sense. And there's one key reference in the Old Testament which is particularly relevant to the idea that it's just believers that, you know, it talks about sleep. Daniel 12, verse 2 is a very, very important verse. Somebody want to read us Daniel 12, verse 2?
Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt.
So who sleeps there?
Everybody.
Everybody sleeps. So it is true to say that the New Testament focuses in on believers and talks about them sleeping, but it's actually a wider concept than that. And in the whole Greco-Roman world, the idea of sleep being used as a metaphor for death was common. Greek philosophers talked about it. You know, you didn't have to be a Christian to use the idea of falling asleep as a picture for death. But as we will definitely see as we work through this passage, pagans' understanding of what it meant to fall asleep was radically different to what Christians meant by it and to what Jewish believers meant by it in centuries beforehand. What it meant, this idea of falling asleep, what it meant to Christians is well illustrated by the word that Christians used to describe their burial grounds. Originally, remember in the early years of the church, Christians were a persecuted minority. You know, a couple of centuries within the Roman Empire, they were a persecuted people. With the result that they had to bury their dead underground. Now, I know what you're thinking, well, you bury everybody underground. Yes, but the pagans got to bury their dead at the side of the road. You know, we're coming to that in a minute. The Christians, of course, when they were persecuted, and what are we talking about there? Where did the Christians bury their dead?
Catacombs.
The catacombs. That's where they were. Now, the word that the Christians used to describe their burial grounds, see if you can recognize the Greek word the Christians used to describe their burial grounds. Koimateria. Remind you of any word in English? Koimateria. Not crematorium, but because that's the idea of burning the body.
Cemetery.
Cemetery. That's actually cemetery. Do you know what koimateria meant in Greek?
Dormitory of the dead.
Dormitory. You go away for a youth weekend. Kids, get into the dorms. What do you mean by that? Would you flip and go? You're going to bed. Go to sleep. Go to sleep. That's the idea. So that is how the Christians, when one among them died, they referred to it as falling asleep. And the idea was that the body slept until it was awoken in resurrection, and this is something you're going to see is just completely new and revolutionary in the ancient world, the world of the Thessalonians. Now, what is really vital with this idea, and Christians get confused on it, you've got to understand that that metaphor of sleep only relates to the body of the believer, right? It is not referring to the soul or the spirit of the deceased. Soul sleep, as it is called, which pops up in sort of pseudo-Christian groups, cults. The guy who led me to the Lord belonged to a church that believed in soul sleep. That the person was completely suspended in sleep until Christ returned. Now that is not what the New Testament teaches. What does the New Testament say sleeps until Jesus returns?
The body.
The body. What does not sleep? Prove it. Biblically.
When Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise."
Okay.
The rich man and Lazarus. When Jesus talks through how they're in two separate places, you know, one waiting judgment, one receiving comfort.
Uh-huh.
Second Corinthians, away from the body,
and just read that, Marina, so that I want people to actually, you know, those answers are right, but this is so important because that's where Paul, you know, what the answer to Reuben's one will be, you know, that's Jesus, that rich man and Lazarus, that's just a parable, that's just a made up story to, you know, to illustrate whatever. The thief on the cross is a better one, but this is, you know, this is direct teaching on the subject. 2 Corinthians 5, you're looking there at verse 8, for example.
We are confident, I said, and declare, away from the body and at home with the Lord.
Yep. Away from the body and at home with the Lord. Keep going, that, you know, you're building up a picture of that.
If you look in Revelation 6, mm-hmm. you've got a scene in heaven. In verse 9 it says, "You're going to look at the seal I saw under the altar, the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness." These are dead folk. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood and those who dwell on the earth?" And they were given white robes, etc. Obviously conscious and able to the reason.
Anything else you would say? Pardon?
To depart and be with Christ in Philippians.
Excellent. That's another one I'm going to ask you to read. Philippians 1, verse 20 to 23. Now think about this. If death means the sort of cessation of your existence, makes sense of what Paul is saying here. So Philippians 1, verse 20 to 23, please. Somebody else can read it.
"According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by death or by life. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better."
Depart and be with Christ, which is far better. You know, I mean, the idea. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, the Lord must have woken up Moses and Elijah and got them to come, and then told them to go back and sleep, presumably, until, you know, it's the idea of the whole person sleeping, not being aware, just goes against the Christian hope, which is that we enter spiritually into communion with Christ at the point of death. Okay? Now, it is vital that we understand we're only thinking of the body and not the soul or the spirit of the deceased. So has everyone got this? The body goes to sleep in death, physical death. The soul or the spirit goes to be with Christ, which is far better. It's better than the experience of living in the body in this world. It's better. It's unimaginably better. It's very far better, which is a triple comparative or an emphatic superlative, if you like. It's the strongest possible way of saying you just can't compare here and now fellowship with Christ with fellowship with Christ on the other side of death. Except you're sleeping. You know, just so it's not true, it's erroneous, and we reject it. Is that clear? This is, don't worry, we're going to do a lot more on the body that's sleeping and what happens there. Is Paul saying it is wrong to grieve when a Christian dies?
No.
And why not?
He's saying that we don't grieve,
the way
other people grieve, in the sense that we have hope. They grieve without hope. So our grieving is different. It's still intense.
Mm-hmm. You're allowed to miss them, but there's obviously going to come a time afterwards where you'll be reunited again, so it's different from those that don't have it.
Can I quote again Desmond McKibben, you know, the funeral of his daughter in the summer, Ruth McKibben, who died of cancer, and Desmond McKibben said to me, when I said, look, are you expressing my, you know, sympathies? He said, Nigel, we are grieving, but we are not grief-stricken.
Mm-hmm. Which is a fantastic... there's all a difference in the world between hopeless grief and hope-filled grief. Hopeful grief, isn't there? And that is what Paul is saying, as has been pointed out. It's not that Christians don't grieve. It's we don't, our grieving is not of the same kind, because our grief is permeated by hope. And we're gonna unpack what that hope is that is in the midst of our grief, which transforms the nature of our grieving. We're going to see that. But actually, the Bible everywhere assumes that those who are bereaved will grieve. The Bible assumes that their grief at the departure of a brother or sister is never belittled in Scripture. Tears and other expressions of grief when faced with the death of a fellow Christian are not evidence of a weak faith, but of a great love. Exemplified by Jesus himself.
Lazarus, you know, he wept over Lazarus, he literally was minutes from raising him from the dead.
What's the shortest verse in the Bible?
Jesus wept,
and it's in the context of, now people will have different ideas on why exactly Christ wept, but the people watching Christ's reaction on arriving at the tomb of Lazarus, when they saw him weeping, they said,
"See how much he loved him."
Did you get that out loud, please?
He just
wept. See how much he loved him.
See how much he loved him. So Christ's expression of grief was the evidence of a great love. It's exactly the same for ourselves. We were reading from Philippians 1. If we read on the immediate verses after the ones that John read out for us, going into chapter 2, the Philippians had sent someone to be with Paul in his prison cell. A man called Epaphroditus. And what happened to Epaphroditus, who the Philippian church sent as their envoy? He brought material support to Paul. He was the tangible expression of their support and love for him. And what happened to Epaphroditus?
He nearly died.
And Paul said, God had mercy, because if Epaphroditus had died, I would have had... Better give you the reference. Philippians 2:27. Somebody read that. Philippians 2:27.
And almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow.
Okay. So Paul is not saying it's wrong to grieve. He says if Epaphroditus had died, I would have had sorrow on top of sorrow. You know, he would have had the additional complication of they had sent them to him. He was the sort of cause. But, you know, it would have been an experience of sorrow. So it's legitimate to feel sorrow, isn't it? I mean, one of the sure signs of our bonds of togetherness in Christ is that we weep with those who weep. And if you have got a very kind Christian who comes along into a situation of bereavement and separation from a believer and says, pucker up, you know, it'll, you know, Christ is going to raise that person. Yes, that is true. But if that is said, divorced, detached from the legitimacy of mourning and grieving, you know, that's just nonsense. It's just insensitive. We do grieve, but we do not grieve as unbelievers who've got no hope. Believers can declare their hope in the face of death. And that's why our grieving is different and is seen to be different, heard to be different in that case that Nigel mentioned. And you see, we live 2,000 years with 2,000 years of Christian history behind us, right? But what I want you to do for a moment, and it's really good to do this, put your feet into the sandals of the Thessalonians and the world in which they lived, because what Paul is saying in these verses is the most revolutionary charter for the handling, the response to death that you can think of. This was absolutely new in the ancient world, when we understand that. Do you remember what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10? He says there that it was Christ who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When we hear the word immortality, we immediately think of the soul being in heaven forever. That is not what Paul's talking about. That is not what he's talking about. Christ brought life and immortality in the fullest sense of a human being. Soul and body. Immortal forever. And it was brought to light, he says, through the gospel, through the message of Jesus Christ. Christ coming into the world, his death, his resurrection, his return to heaven, has completely changed humanity's relationship to death for those who believe. And the prevailing attitude to death and the afterlife in the ancient world could be summed up in one word: despair. Despair. Now, this is not a Christian looking back and being really simplistic and misrepresenting what people believed in the ancient world. No one's going to argue with what I say now, okay? And can I go back to the burial grounds, the burial chambers? Because nowhere is the contrast between believers in death and pagans in death better illustrated than in the funerary inscriptions of the pagans and of the first century Christians. I've had the joy of seeing this for myself. The Appian Way, the main road into Rome in the first century. What you have alongside the main road is you have these elaborate ornamental monuments to the pagans with the most depressing inscriptions, beautifully carved, but full of despair. You've got them above ground, they're still preserved. And then you go down into the catacombs. And they're crudely drawn, they're often misspelled, and they're absolutely bursting with hope. That's the world of these guys. Pagans who looked at death and just went utter despair. Death is a one-way street, and it's not. It's the fast road to nowhere. And then these Christians, our brother and sister, is sleeping, awaiting the return of the Saviour and the resurrection and the reconstitution of their whole being to be with Christ forever. Do you think it is a relatively modern idea? The old materialist idea that when you die, you just dissolve and off you go into unconsciousness and that's it? Atoms? No. I think that's a modern idea. It most certainly is not. When Paul went to the Areopagus at Athens, which was like the philosophers, the elite, the policy makers, the thinkers of the day, the movers and shakers, there were two groups who listened to him. These are funny names, but do you know them?
Epicureans.
Do you know what Epicureans believed? 2,000 years ago. When you die, that's it. You dissolve and you go off into the ether. The idea of materialism being a modern idea is laughable. That's exactly what was taught then. That's who Paul dealt with. There was another school of thought, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Stoics believed that you could, in some sense, survive death, but not as a personal being. You in some sense passed on, but it wasn't you. You know, and what you've got behind these guys is the thinking of Plato and Aristotle, all these guys that moulded everyone's thinking, who said, you know, well, Plato, the body was the prison house of the soul. And at death there was the transmigration of the soul. And you did survive death in some way spiritually, but you could come back as another person, or you could come back as an animal. Notice how modern views are not modern. So you've got all this going on. That was the hope that everybody had in the ancient world. Everyone. Pick complete dissolution, survival in some sense that's not you anyway, or come back as a dog, or whatever. There was one exception in the ancient world to that view, even before the Christians. Who was that?
The Jews.
The Jews. Absolutely. Because they believed, and we were reading it earlier, that the body slept until the final day when all would be raised. That's what they believed. That's what they believed. Now, can I just, and I know time is running out, but Something needs to be stressed here, and it relates directly to our Christian hope, which is where we're going with this. No one in the pagan world, that's the vast majority of people, no one believed in the resurrection of the body. No one. Okay? The Jews taught on the basis of the scriptures that the body was an essential element of what it was to be human, God's image bearer. And yes, they taught that it was something that was good in itself. The body was good. Like everything else in this world, it was tainted by sin. But God's solution was always going to be to redeem it, not to discard it. Judaism was the lone voice in the ancient world that physical death would not be the end. Okay? Now, this is really important, guys. When you hear a Christian saying that going to be with Jesus in heaven when you die, your spirit going to be with Jesus in heaven when you die, that that's the great blessing of salvation. I am telling you now, you are listening to a Christian who has been massively influenced by pagan Greek thought and not the scriptures. Your spirit going to be with Jesus in heaven is not the defeat of death. It is not the Christian hope. In actual fact, believer, when you die and your spirit goes to heaven, that is not the defeat of death. That is the description of death, according to the Bible. Do you understand what I'm saying there? I'm not sure if it is, if the penny has dropped. Yes. Christian hope is not fulfilled when our departed brother dies, his body goes into the ground, and his spirit goes to be with Jesus, which is far better. His hope is not fulfilled. It's not.
Sorry.
Go ahead, Leonard.
That verse you read earlier on about Daniel 12, verse 2.
Yeah.
It says, multitude will die, but it says, and will all wait. It says, some will have everlasting life, and some will be shamed. Like
And what awakes? Remember, go back. What awakes? The body. Because the soul was never asleep. Okay? So, if you think, just do a wee test in yourself. You're witnessing to somebody. When you die, you'll know you'll go to be with Jesus in heaven. Is that where you stop? It's not where the New Testament stops. We're going to see this. Absolutely not. Paul would be appalled. Appalled. If we preach the gospel that if you die, your spirit goes to heaven. Happy days, that's that. He would be appalled. It would tear out of the New Testament. Massive passages. Because we're going to see what our hope actually is. And what do you think our hope actually is? What should we be saying to people? What should we understand?
We'll live with him forever.
We'll live with him forever, but, you know.
I think what you said there is very true. It is what we say.
Yep.
If you become a Christian, when you die, you have this hope that you will go to be with Jesus. But we should go on to say, and we will then await his coming when our soul and our bodies are reunited. And we will then reign and live with him forever. But as...
What did Christ redeem?
Everything.
So, salvation's not complete until what?
All of us has been redeemed.
Everything's redeemed. And if you're rotting, forgive me, if you're rotting as a corpse in the ground, your body, which was an essential element of who you are. Don't tell me that your hope has been fulfilled. No, it hasn't. So we're going to see next time, we're going to come to what the hope, Christian's hope, actually is. Actually is, obviously it includes the fact that you go, your spirit goes to be with Lord, the Lord upon death. But that, you know, do not stop there. You see, we're all happy with floating about in heaven or something or whatever we're doing, you know. Paul does not recognize that. Doesn't recognize it. He stood against such foolish notions that the body is unimportant. So we'll come back the next time and question four. And I want you to work at this. The point of giving out those sheets, by the way, is so you write on them. In your own time.
Sorry,
please do.
I remember discussing this with somebody, you know, about the whole will we have a body after, and I remember just reading the Gospels, and what I love about it, you know, this argument is like Jesus made such a point. Sorry, that Jesus made such a point of proving after his resurrection that he was a physical body. You know, yeah. He asked them to touch them, he ate with them, you know, he appeared before them, you know, he physically encouraged them to see, you know, like, I am, my body is redeemed, is glorified, you know, it's not just a...
Yes, Jesus' body was glorified, it wasn't redeemed, it was glorified, and ours.
But the point is, after the resurrection, he made the point that he wasn't then disembodied, you know.
Johnny.
Jumping ahead of myself here.
That's all right. Catch up with yourself and then talk.
It's a lovely verse there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23.
Mm-hmm.
On the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus.
Yep. And isn't that very interesting? Your body preserved blameless so it can be discarded. What a nonsense, you know. So we're going to see, just as we... Question four, what is the Christian's hope? Work at those verses and see what the Christian's hope actually is. What your future is. And then look at the basis for that hope. What's the foundation of it? That's where we're going. So hopefully that will... Hopefully you've just seen tonight how radical the message of Jesus Christ is. I watched, before I came out, an 18-minute thing on YouTube. Just caught my eye. A 97-year-old philosopher faces his own death. 18 minutes of the saddest thing I have ever watched. I have no answers. I know this is coming. I have written books that we should not fear death. I fear death. I have no answers. An old man died within 2 weeks of it being made. And I just thought, first century, all those pagans. No hope. No hope. And we have got this. Christ has abolished death. Death. Spiritual death. Physical death. And brought life and immortality, spiritual and physical immortality, to light through the gospel. That's the hope we have got. A glorious, embodied existence, glorified existence, and not even in heaven. But I'll come to that. Somebody close in prayer.